Last week we began our journey on the life of Nehemiah, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. And what we've seen, and I think what we'll continue to see through this book, is a life of a man who was daily renewed, daily refreshed, daily rebirthed, as it were. And through this renewal process, this refreshment that God is working in his life, he is now a resource for refreshment and renewal to the world around him. We'll see this as we continue this study, but what are the marks of renewal? How do we know that renewal is actually taking place? Well, I want you to understand that if you boiled it all down to the essentials, to the bottom line, the work of renewal is evident as you become more like Jesus. As your life is showing forth the person of Jesus Christ in and through your life. Kind of hearkening back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it is the work of the Spirit to transform us to from one degree of glory to the other. And that is that God is showing up in our life. That he is showing through, that his reflection is shining brighter in the world around us through our lives. And that's exactly what's happening in the life of Nehemiah. You see, we can go through the motions for a while, but at some point or the other, we're going to run out of gas. We're going to run out of energy. It's just not going to be worth the investment anymore. But as we continue day by day to plug into the life source, to allow our lives to be saturated and soaked up in the person of Christ, in the life-giving source of God, then we will spill out in this life-giving transformation and health and refreshment to the world around us. And it will happen sometimes even without us knowing about it. Like when Moses came down from the mountain, having spent time with God in person, the 40 days and 40 nights of communing with God there on the mountain, he comes down and the people are like, "Moses, put a mask on that thing. Your face is shining. It's a little intimidating here." Moses was completely unaware of the work of God in his life. But through this refreshment process, through this renewal process, he was being changed from one degree of glory to the other. And that's what we have to look forward to. Renewal that makes us show forth the image of God in clearer and in greater degrees. It's not something that's going to be able to be bridled or able to be obscured. It will be something that will show up in your life. Now, yesterday I was looking at some pictures from my son, and I got permission to share this story, by the way. Timothy really enjoys drawing, and in our home, we've watched The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, so he's got this fascination for orcs and goblins and necromancers and the horns and the claws and he likes that kind of stuff. So, a few weeks ago, I encouraged him. I said, "Hey, can you just focus on heroes? Let's focus on the strong people that are doing good. And so let the character of your drawings show that kind of stuff." Yesterday I was looking at his drawings and I saw again horns and claws, and I said, "What are you doing drawing bad guys again?" He said, "Oh, Dad, those aren't bad guys. Those are good guys undercover." Yeah. Very smart. Very smart. Good guys undercover. I think that's our problem. I think we're good guys undercover too many times. We want so much to look like the world. We're so afraid of standing out. We don't want to be recognized as one who associates with God. We want to be a good guy undercover because we get a little less visibility that way. We kind of blend in that way, but that is not the purpose that God has for you. He does not want you to be a good guy undercover. He wants you to blaze with the glory of God written all over your life. The punctuation of the gospel exploding forth from you, shining forth the wonder of God's glory in every context in which you find yourself. That is what God wants for you. That is his purpose of refreshment and renewal, to make you more like Jesus and not to be a good guy undercover. God wants us to show forth the wonder of his glory in the world around us. And that's what we see in the life of Nehemiah. We see a man who is so saturated his life and soaked up in the life source of God and the Word of God and his relationship, this intimacy that he experienced with God on a regular basis, and it just flows out everywhere he is, and it marks the world around him. So this morning we're going to pick up this story. We're in Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to focus our attention on verse 4 today. So if you're joining with us this morning, you don't have a Bible for yourself, just pick up the pew Bible in front of you. I think Nehemiah chapter 1 is on page 398. So that's where you can find it if you're tracking with us today. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. But I'm going to read the first three verses as context for our study today. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there is in the province, or excuse me, the remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.' As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." This morning, I want to take a look at this response. I want us to understand how the renewal process that God creates in us and refreshes us with will spill out on the world around us, but it will spill out in ways that are marked by the character of God. There are certain things that renewal will produce in the life of every true believer. We find at least three of them this morning, and I want to just draw our attention to them today. First, I want you to understand that renewal will produce compassion in your life. You will have compassion for others as God is working renewal in your life, and it will show up in the world around you. We understand this from Jesus himself. We recognize that Jesus, as he is describing what true discipleship looks like, those who are true followers of God will look a certain way. And he tells his disciples that in the upper room. He says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you," what, church? "If you have love for one another." Love and compassion for the person sitting to your left, the person sitting to your right. That the people that God has put you in relationship with in the church are the people that he has called you to love. And that it will produce in you a heart, not only of love, but of compassion and empathy, sympathy. That you will, as the scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Not just because you're a sympathetic crier, but because you are somebody who really hurts with the people who are hurting. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Those who are refreshed in God, renewed day by day, will grow in love for others, will grow in compassion for others. Now, if you would say, that's just not my spiritual gift, I'm not that kind of person. God hasn't made me that way. Well, then you need to find somebody who is that way and grow in your mercy, loving, compassionate heart. And as you renew yourself day by day, you ask God to do a work for you that you need. God, help me to be more sympathetic. Help me to be a person of compassion. Help me to be an individual who loves the world around me. Not only those who are saved, but those especially who are lost, who desperately need to understand where true love comes from. That refreshment that Ashley talks about, the filling up a life with somebody that actually fills the void and actually satisfies, rather than filling it with temporary things. There will be compassion for others. And I think there are at least two dimensions to this compassion that I want to draw your attention to today. First, I want you to understand that your compassion and Nehemiah's compassion was intensely personal. His compassion was personal. Notice how he describes this. See if you can identify those words in that verse. What are the things that were true about Nehemiah that he played out personally and even physically to demonstrate that he had real compassion for these people who were 900 miles away, who many of whom he had never met? It says he sat down. He wept. He mourned. He fasted. He prayed. It affected him personally and physically. The force of the situation blew him over like a tidal wave and knocked him off his feet in a literal way. He was personally affected. He assumes the posture of humility. He assumes the posture of grief and mourning. He assumes a posture of weakness and contrition for the sake of these people. He hurts deeply. Some of these people were those that he had known who had left 14 years before. Ezra and a group of priests and temple servants who had left 14 years before. He knew who they were. He could identify with them. They were people that he loved. People who he considered family. But most importantly, they were people who were identified as children of God. Children of the God of heaven. And that's where he goes. He goes to the God of heaven and lays this down before him, before the God of heaven. You know, you've got to love this guy. Here's a guy who is really gutsy. Here's a guy that we would say is full of courage, full of ambition. And we will see in the coming weeks that he is a guy who knows how to get the job done. He pulls off something in 52 days in building the walls that had languished for 160 years. Somehow Nehemiah knows how to get things done, but he was a guy who was intensely emotional. He grieved over these people. He was gripped for love for these people. He was not a stoic. He lived up to his name, Yahweh Comforts, as one who sought to comfort the people in Jerusalem. But we see in Nehemiah a similar compassion that is marked in the life of Jesus Christ. You know, and that will be true of any of us who seek to know God and be refreshed in God daily. We will begin to emulate the same characteristics that we find in Jesus himself. Jesus also was a man who was a lover of people, consistently described as one who had compassion for those around him. Just a few verses to draw your attention to this. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 says, "When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion." Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick." Matthew 15, 32. "Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, 'I have compassion on the multitudes because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.'" Matthew 18, verse 27. Jesus is telling a story, a parable. to call attention to compassion. He says, the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately they received their sight and they followed him. Jesus was a man of compassion. Maybe the story that stands out the most for me is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Because what I appreciate about this is they had just gotten done with their own little missionary venture. He had sent them out two by two, and now he had promised them a retreat. They were supposed to go on vacation. They had been dogged by people through the entire first part of ministry, and now they were finally going to be able to pull away and get some time alone. Once in a long time that they've been able to do this. To add to the complexity of the situation, John the Baptist had just been beheaded. And this was someone who many of Jesus' disciples had also been disciples of John the Baptist. So there was a real friendship that had taken place with this man whom they had revered. So partially grieving, partially vacation, partially just needing some time to rest, and they go across the Sea of Galilee, and what do they find? People. They find people. And I'm sure if the disciples were anything like me, they said, Jesus, we got to find another shore. We got to find another city. We got to get out of this place. You promised refreshment. We desperately need it. But Jesus says his heart of compassion pushed him into the crowds. His love for people overcame his own need for refreshment that he found in God, the Father, and was able to continue to spend his resources from the Father onto the people around him. God has called us to be people of compassion. It was intensely personal, but it was also prolonged. I want you to see that his compassion for these individuals in Jerusalem was not just personal, it was prolonged. We find that he mourned for many days. It wasn't just a flash in the pan kind of emotional response. It was something that was sustained for a period of time. Nehemiah wasn't moody. He wasn't just some tender guy that was tender for a day and then kind of pulled himself together the next day and overcame that emotion. But the Hebrew indicates that this was a volitional response. This was an intentional thing that Nehemiah called himself to. It uses a verb tense that expresses not only the intensity of the emotion, but the personal nature of this emotion. And the volitional component that he made a conscious decision to mourn for the people who were going through such difficulty. He wept and mourned for many days. He was not casual or flippant in his tenderness to the people of God. His heart broke for these people. It's the same compassion that we are called to as believers. We find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, we find, remember the prisoners as if you were chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body also. If this isn't normal for you to be a person of compassion, again, find somebody who has that gift, the gift of mercy. Surround yourself with people who have the gift of mercy so that you can learn what mercy people do. I've had the benefit of being married to a mercy person for 22 years. And as a result of her influence, my wife's influence in my life, I have learned what it means to break and to be emotional for individuals. This church has had the benefit of a mercy pastor, Pastor Knoyer, for years and years and years. And it is his mercy heart that has been the example of this church in terms of tenderness for the lost in terms of tenderness for those who are hurting. Surround yourself with mercy people so that you can learn to be a person of mercy. And anchor your heart in the merciful God. Remind yourself of His consistent mercy for you as you seek to demonstrate mercy to the world around you. And ask God to do a work that only He can accomplish in helping you to be a person of empathy, a person who is sympathetic to those who are hurting. Nehemiah was one who was compassionate for others. This renewal process created a heart of compassion, but it also created a commitment to prayer, a commitment to prayer. You see, here's the danger. The danger is this, that as you are receiving the burdens, you know, bear one another's burdens. That's what mercy people do. And as you continue to load up yourself with the burdens of others and you're weeping and you demonstrate concern for the world around you, there is a tendency and a danger of being loaded down, of being absolutely overcome by the burdens that you see and feel from the world around you. So what do you do? You can't carry that burden you were never meant to. You must lay that burden down. And that's what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah understands the significance of casting his cares upon the only one who can do anything to answer and to fix the problem. He lays this burden down at the feet of God. We find here his commitment to prayer. We see that at the last part of verse 4. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah wasn't defeated. He wasn't without hope. He knew where to turn. And so he turns his focus from the pain to the power, from the suffering to the Savior. He turns his attention to the only one who can do anything to address the situation before him. He turns his heart in terms of urgency in asking for God to deal with this problem. He expresses his devotion and urgency to God through prayer. He turns his sorrow into action. And that's what we must do as we are learning to be people of compassion. We turn our sorrow into action by running to God. We see Nehemiah's sense of urgency. It's all throughout the next several verses. And we're going to take these verses of this prayer and kind of break it down over the next several weeks, starting 2 weeks from now. We're going to look at adoration. We're going to look at confession and supplication. So we can learn from example of the men in Scripture how praying really is effective. But we see in verses 5 and 6 and verse 8 and verse 11 something that's called a particle of entreaty. It's a little Hebrew word that's tucked away 6 times throughout the next several verses that help to emphasize and show the urgency of Nehemiah in his prayers. It's not clear, unfortunately, in the ESV. You really have to go to the New King James to appreciate this particle of entreaty that's there. And I want to just draw your attention there briefly before we move on. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, I pray, and this is the particle of entreaty, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. You might want to, if it's not already there, just write something in, particle of entreaty or urgency. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just a U. Just recognize that there is an expression of Nehemiah in laying down and recognizing that God is in control here. In verse 6, he says, please, let your ear be attentive. In verse 8, he says, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. In verse 11, there are 2 times where he uses this particle of entreaty. He says, oh, Lord, I pray, please, let your ear be attentive. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray. Nehemiah knew that God was the source of power and help. And that's where he goes. His prayer is deeply personal and also prolonged. We find in this verse that he begins this prayer. It's the month of Kislev, remember? That's the 9th month of the year. If you go to chapter 2, verse 1, we see how long this prayer goes on. It goes on until the month of Nisan, which happens to be the first of the Hebrew calendar. So about 4 months goes by where Nehemiah is committed to this process of pleading with God for an answer. Kind of like Jacob in struggling with the angel of the Lord. He will not let go until God gives him an answer, and that's what Nehemiah is doing here. Nehemiah is concerned about God's glory, and you'll see that through his prayer. He's concerned about God's people. You'll see that in his prayer. He's concerned to lift up the name of God and to be useful as an instrument of healing and help, if God so permits. He continues to pray. I know a lot of attention is given through the book of Nehemiah of these little shotgun prayers in chapter 2, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, in chapter 13. But I want you to understand that shotgun prayers only come as a result of a life that is absolutely anchored and saturated with God. He immersed himself in the life-giving source of God. He was refreshed day by day. And so his first course of action here at the beginning of Nehemiah and his first course of action all along the way is to be a person of prayer. So let's turn this around. What is your commitment to prayer? What is my commitment to prayer? Is God the first course of action, the first resource when we have problems? Is he the first one that we turn to when life seems to be spinning out of control or we need an answer for wisdom? Here, Nehemiah's prayer was individual. But throughout the book, we see that his prayer is also corporate. And all throughout the New Testament, all the prayer commands that we see, I think there might be only one or two exceptions. Every prayer command we find in the New Testament is a prayer command for the church corporately and not for us individually. Not that we can't pray individually, but we are called to pray corporately. What is our commitment as a church to prayer? What is our commitment as a church to the glory of God in this community? What is our commitment to prayer as it relates to seeing God's power work in the hearts and lives of our children? What is our commitment to prayer? Nothing will happen for us as a church without prayer. Nothing will happen for you as an individual in your home, whether you're a single person or a married person. Nothing will happen for you in your home without prayer. What is your commitment to prayer? I was reminded this past week of my own inadequacy. I've got three daughters right now who are going to college. And those of you who are moms and dads understand how you want to fix things. You want to make things easier, right? Well, this past week, one of my daughters has been student teaching and trying to explain very difficult concepts to her class and was just at her wit's end trying to figure out how to do this. And she is living on about 4 or 5 hours of sleep every night. And as a dad, you just want to go and help make everything better. I had another daughter who's been either living in bed or on the commode all week. She's been sick. She had two significant tests and one major presentation. And as a daddy, you want to fix things, but you can't. And another daughter who this last Wednesday, I think, Thursday, had assignments that were due and pressed all the way up to the buzzer. A quiz that had to be finished before 11 o'clock, and I could see her sitting at the table. The pressure was building, and she hadn't yet read the chapter she's going to be quizzed on, and she had about 10 minutes to go. What do you do as a dad? Can't do anything but pray. And that's the most important thing, is to pray. And I'll tell you what, to look back on this week and to say God was faithful is an understatement. And I just looked at each of those and thought to myself, these all seem so insurmountable. And yet God addressed them uniquely, individually, specifically, and completely. We have a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Are we looking to him? Is he the first recourse for help? Are we committed as a people, as a church, as individuals, to run to the source of help? What is our commitment to prayer? We will not accomplish anything on 4663 Trayview Road without the help of God. It will not happen without God's help. Well, he was committed to prayer. But we see that he's also cultivating a dependence on God. Cultivating a dependence on God. We're going to talk about this some this morning. We're going to build on this and hopefully fill out more of this conversation next week. Cultivating a dependence on God. You see, our relationship with God begins in faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our relationship, it is the gateway to this relationship with God, begins with faith in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that's how that relationship starts. It starts through faith. It continues is that faith is nurtured and cultivated. How do we cultivate faith in God? How does it happen? Well, one of the most significant ways we find in Scripture that cultivating faith and dependence on God happens, it happens through fasting. It happens through fasting. And I want to just commend to you a book called A Hunger for God by John Piper. I think I have a picture here that you can take a look at. A Hunger for God by John Piper. We're going to come back to this slide. Let's go to the previous one. I don't want to take away the thunder yet. I want you to understand that fasting is first biblical. Fasting is biblical. And yet somehow we have lost, I would just speak for myself. I had no exposure to fasting until after I graduated from a high school, after I graduated from a Christian college, and then started living on my own. It was finally in the fourth or fifth year on my own that I finally understood that fasting has something to do with the Christian life. At least should. Fasting is biblical. It's one of the ways that God has reinforced in his people a dependence on him. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. It was actually built into Old Testament worship, so that at least once a year they were fasting on the Day of Atonement. It was a way for them to humble themselves before the Lord. It was a way for them to express their extreme dependence upon him, to demonstrate a measure of humility, and to ask God to do something for them that they could not do for themselves. And that was in terms of forgiveness and bringing them close into relationship with him. It was a way of devoting themselves to God. There's an indication that even during the Babylonian captivity, that not only one fast every year was instituted, but four. We find that in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. It was kind of built into the system of calling for God's help and calling the people to a fast so they could express their devotion and their commitment to God. Of course, fasting was inherent in the life of the Old Testament saint. We see this in the life of Moses. We see this in the life of David. In the city of Nineveh, as they hear the message of Jonah, and they all fast so that they can express some level of commitment to God, the God that Jonah had told about. Of course, Daniel fasted. He fasted so that he could see and get the visions that God had sent to him. He wanted to hear from God personally. So he fasted in order for God to express his urgency and dependence on God in that way. Esther calls for a fast before she went before the king. Ezra fasts before he returns to Jerusalem with his band of followers. And of course, here we find Nehemiah fasting. Fasting is also a New Testament concept. And maybe the, the one that, or the two that stand out is first in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, when Jesus is kind of spelling out the conditions for fasting and how it works. And we're going to look at that more next week. He says, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. And then he goes on to describe how fasting takes place. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15 says this, then the disciples of John came to Jesus, and they had their complaint. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus says to them, can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. There is an understanding, an indication that once Jesus leaves the earth and the bridegroom is caught up to be with the Father, that the people who are left, the church, those who call themselves after Christ, will then express themselves in this way again. Their devotion, their sense of urgency, their desire for satisfaction in God. Fasting is biblical, but I want you to understand that fasting is also beneficial. Fasting is beneficial. And again, we'll talk about this more next week, but I want you to just look at this quote for a second from John Piper. This helps to encapsulate some of the spirit behind fasting today. It says, the birthplace of Christian fasting is a homesickness for God. The birthplace of Christian fasting is a homesickness for God. He goes on to explain it this way. Christian fasting is not only the spontaneous effect of a superior satisfaction in God, it is also a chosen weapon against every force that would take that satisfaction away. Does that make sense? Essentially, what fasting helps to do is to cultivate this satisfaction in God that only God can meet, and to erase those things that come in the way, those obstacles that seek to steal away your affection for God and to replace it with things that are secondary and sometimes even wicked or ungodly, that would totally take you away from the satisfaction of God in the first place. I like how he says it in this next slide. He says, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality that we drink every single night. You see, Satan is so subtle. Satan will take you to the step that you feel most comfortable with, and then lead you from that step to the next, ever so gradually stealing away your real affection for God, ever so gradually deadening or dulling your zeal for Him. And so what fasting seeks to do is to help to cultivate that satisfaction in Him that only He can meet. So I put a list of things together, a list of the benefits, and these are just a few. We'll pick this up again next week and try to develop it a bit more, but fasting is used in the scripture to help us overcome sin, to help us redeem our time because the days are evil, to help us express our humility. And by the way, that is really important because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, and we want His grace, right? It helps us as we grow in intimacy and fruitfulness. Everybody in this room, I would dare say, wants to make a difference. Well, it will happen as God is showing up in your life, as showing through from your life, as you are anchoring your heart in Him. He will help you to grow in fruitfulness. Demonstrating urgency, identifying with the needy. There, in this context in which we live, it is so hard to identify with people who are hungry. Well, this might be a way to help you cultivate compassion for others through abstaining from food. It's experiencing God's sustaining strength. being reminded of God's mercy for you, because as you remove the mask of food, the salve that food puts in your life, it covers over and helps to cover the flesh inside. But when you don't eat, if any of you have fasted before, you see the flesh rise up. And then you begin to understand how gracious and merciful God is. It helps you understand and be reminded of God's great mercy. It deepens your faith and dependence and accelerates spiritual growth. I'm encouraging us as a church to consider this, to consider following through this process, whatever it might be. And next week we'll talk about some fasts that are used in the scripture and fasts that you might be able to implement in your life so that we can begin this year or continue this year to grow in cultivating a dependence on God and seeing God show up in ways we've never seen him before. Let's pray.